Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. And to them God has chosen to make known amongst the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. And to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. And I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Amen, and may God give us understanding of his word as we thank him and praise him and worship him for it. Now, if you have a Bible with you, would you please turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. And while you're doing that, let me mention that David McAdam and I were at a conference a few Mondays ago, and there we listened to 3 hours of Bible teaching from Sinclair Ferguson, minister of St. George's Tron in Glasgow, and almost the first half of his time was devoted to the message of Colossians. And he used several illustrations there, and after the conference on the way home, driving in the car, David said to me, "Which of us do you think will get in first and use some of these illustrations in our Sunday evening service?" And I didn't make any reply, but I thought to myself, I'll pull rank here, because surely seniority counts for something. And I thought today would be a good time to use one of the illustrations, David being on holiday, and I had a quick look round at the first hymn to see if he was here. And Margaret's here, but David isn't, so no doubt she'll tell him at the end. And behold, my sins do find me out. Also, Ewan McLean is here tonight, and he was there, so he's heard this illustration before. Anyway, Sinclair Ferguson, and it was really in the afternoon, I think, he gave this illustration, but I'm using it in terms of the message of Colossians in our passage tonight. He told of many years ago how he read a report of a trial case for murder in London, a murder that took place in a Chinese restaurant. And one of the witnesses was a Chinese waiter who allegedly was something like 3 feet away from the event when it took place in that restaurant. And in the course of the trial, the prosecuting counsel was asking this witness, this waiter, is the person in the dock, the accused, the individual that you saw that evening in the restaurant? And the Chinese waiter hesitated and hummed and hawed and didn't actually say anything. And So the prosecuting counsel asked again and said, come on now, you were only 3 feet away from this event. Was that the person who struck the deceased? And again, the waiter hesitated and came out with words like, I'm not sure. And the prosecuting counsel again vigorously, rigorously pursued the same question. He said, you must have seen clearly. You were as close as it is possible to be. Is the man in the dock the accused? I'm not sure, said the waiter, for every Englishman looks the same, which is very rich from a Chinaman. But it shows a different perspective, doesn't it? And one of the main messages of Colossians is that all Christians are the same. All Christians are the same in status. They are in Christ. There are no hierarchies of Christians. There are no super-duper ones and also rams. All are in Christ, and Christ is enough. They are the same. But in our passage tonight, it seems that Paul even goes further than that. Christians are the same, but Christians are to look the same in one real sense. Verse 28, that we might present everyone perfect in Christ. And the everyone's, as I'll point out later, are very important here. Christian, every Christian is the same, and every Christian should, in that sense, look the same. Last week in verses 15 to 23, we listened to what Paul was saying about the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He is supreme over all things. He is sufficient to bring us to God. Now the question is, how this Christ who is all of that in himself, can be my supreme and sufficient Lord for day-to-day living? And the answer is given in verses 25 to 29. And the answer is through his ministry, Paul's ministry as an apostle. So this is an important passage for us as we try to discern what is authentic ministry. And I'm not thinking here about the need to discern between truth and error when talking to JWs or Mormons on the doorstep or receiving through our letterboxes lots of literature from cults and sects. Like the Colossian Christians, we should be able to discern between truth and blatant error. But what I'm thinking about here is what Paul is thinking about in the background to this letter, and that is to be able to distinguish between what is authentic Christian ministry and what is perhaps not wholesome Christian ministry. And the word ministry is used a lot today and means different things to different sections of the broad Christian community. With the advent of cable television, it is going to be very important for Christian people to be able to discern amongst all that they receive and see and watch over religious television programs, because it seems to me that the full breadth of American Christianity is going to sweep into our living rooms. And some of it is wacky stuff. For example, one American prophet claims that one of the important evidences of the Spirit's power is the filling of decayed teeth. Quotes, decayed teeth are filled and new ones grow where there were none before. Well, there's hope for me yet in that area. And there are others, for example, who claim, quotes, to smell God, and who, quotes, see clouds with dollar signs appearing above the heads of people, underlining financial problems. Now, I would suggest that this kind of thing will be very impressive to vulnerable people. They will be impressed. So the important question is, what is authentic, wholesome, healthy Christian ministry? What are the characteristics? And I think three are underlined here, and these are general characteristics. First of all, it is a ministry of the Word. Verse 25, I have become the church's servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. Now, servant is usually translated minister in other versions. It's part of a family word group which points to a familiar Christian term, diaconia, meaning ministry. And Paul says he got this ministry by the commission of God. The word is our word, economy. The Prime Minister has an economic policy unit in number 10 Downing Street, consisting of a number of economists in a think tank group, and they provide him with information so that he's able to develop an economic strategy for the future. And in this sense, God in the Holy Trinity has his own economic policy unit. And according to the economy of God, the ministry of the Word is his strategy for the future welfare of his people. The word commission is usually translated stewardship in the New Testament, as for example in Luke 16, Jesus' parable of the stewards. And in the Middle East, in Bible times, the household steward was indeed the manager of a large and rich and wealthy household. And the key to good management then was efficiency. The efficient ordering of the household for the good of the household. And the same applies to any managing director in any business today. The next managing director of Dundee United will have some job on his hands. And I thought I would have to mention that tonight and confess my guilt by association in all the events of last week. And certainly the new man has got some job. And perhaps the first job is to make sure that his fists are tied behind his back if the media and journalists are present. But his job really is the job which all managing directors have to do, and that is to run an efficient ship. Now, God in his infinite wisdom has decided that the efficient way to advance his cause and build up his church is by the ministry of the Word. My commission, says Paul, is to present the Word of God in its fullness. To fulfill the Word. To fill full God's Word. To give full scope to God's Word. To give full meaning to it. To explain it. And to apply it and to illustrate it so that people understand it. That's my life's work, Paul could have said. To be an expert in God's Word. That's God's strategy for the church. As Ephesians chapter 4 makes clear. Here's one cross-reference to look at, and it's a very important one. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, talking about ministry. Paul says it was he, it was God. This is the economy of God, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Ministry of the Word in England before the Reformation, when a candidate for the ministry was being presented to the ordaining bishop in the cathedral for this special ceremony, he was presented with a set of new robes and a communion cup and a communion plate. And the ordaining bishop would say this, "Receive power to offer sacrifice to God and celebrate the Mass for the living and the dead." Now, after the Reformation in England, they did away with the robes, they did away with the communion cup, they did away with the communion plate, and the new ordinand was presented with the Bible. And these change changes of symbols reflected a change in the view of ministry. No longer was it to be priestly, it was to be pastoral. That's to say, to do with the teaching of the Word. So the Word is central to Paul's ministry and to New Testament teaching on ministry. And that's why Paul goes on to use familiar verbs in verse 28. Very typical verbs that he uses in connection with this ministry of the Word. We proclaim, we admonish, we teach everyone. You find again and again in Paul's letters and epistles words like these, which show us that Paul understood the ministry of the Word as that which was addressed to the mind, first and foremost. And in that sense, Paul's ministry was intellectual, only in the sense that it applied to the intellect first. It applied to the mind for understanding. And understanding is absolutely crucial as far as the New Testament gospel is concerned. Now, in the Western world today, there is, some would say, an anti-intellectual spirit abroad. This has, to some extent, affected the churches, and some Christian ministry seeks to bypass the mind and directly appeal to the emotions first. John Wimber of Vineyard Fellowship says, "When are we going to see a generation which doesn't try to understand this book, but just believes it?" It sounds very spiritual, but as Donald Lewis from Regent College, Vancouver, says, this strongly anti-intellectual strain was typical of American revivalism, and it disparages God's great gift of our minds. The great gift that God has given to human beings in comparison and contrast to the animal kingdom is the mind. And the ministry of the Word is addressed first to the mind, and the order in the Bible is terribly important. It is mind, heart, will. That's the order. To the mind first, and then to the heart, and then to the will, and then translated into actions and deeds. Now at Colossae, the Christian people were well aware of the mystery religions round about them. And these mystery religions, in their teaching, followed precisely the opposite order. For them, it was will, heart, mind. The inquirer was persuaded to go to this meeting and came in and had some kind of emotional experience, and then right at the end of it was brought into some kind of spirit of enlightenment or illumination, as they called it. The secret was revealed. And so in this context, Paul reverses the order and gets back to that which God intends. And the ministry of the Word comes first to the mind, then to the heart, and to the will. I wonder if we've realized that the mind is God's special gift to human beings, and realized fully that the Word is God's special gift to the church. Put these two things together then, the mind and the Word. And let's resolve to use our minds in connection with God's great gift of His Word, so that we will study and listen and hear and grapple and learn and grasp and understand and believe and practice. Is understanding the great priority for you and for me as far as the Word is concerned? Or is it entertaining and feelings? God help us to get it right. Because if we don't, then so much will fall. The ministry of the Word. Secondly, the ministry of Christ. It's a second characteristic of true, authentic Christian ministry. Now, Paul uses the word mystery here in connection with his ministry of preaching Jesus Christ. And perhaps mystery is the key word in this passage. Verse 26, the mystery that's been kept hidden. Verse 27, making known the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ. And chapter 4, verse 2, that they might know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Now, Paul deliberately chooses a word which is very familiar to the Colossians. Because in almost every street corner in Asia Minor and in Greece there would be a mystery cult. A different speaker offering a different kind of product each time. Now, the people who inquired about these mystery cults were, after some interrogation, allowed to go in and allowed to watch and allowed to see the ritual and the ceremony. And if they inquired further, then they were allowed, again, after some interrogation, to go through some initiation rite. And after that, eventually, as I've said a few moments ago, they would be let into the secret and the mystery and the enlightenment and the understanding of spirituality would be given to them. But when the person came out and met his friend, and the friend said to him, "What went on there?" The person would have to reply, "I don't know. I can't tell you. It's a secret." And so the person was left in the dark. He didn't know what was going on. Now, I suppose one has to say that the clear counterpart of that down the ages and today would be Freemasonry. Now, over 23 years of preaching here, I have studiously avoided using any illustration to Freemasonry because one just didn't know who was in the audience and one has some odd handshakes at times at the door. But I can hold back no longer because it really is so clear. The same kind of counterpart. Ask a Freemason, as I've done many times, "What's going on?" And they say, "Don't know, can't tell you, it's a secret." And so I'm left in the dark, and so I have to guess what's going on. And we all guess what's going on, and we imagine the ritual and come up with rolling up the trouser legs and things like that. And we don't really know because it's a secret. It's a mystery. Now, Paul uses the same word and translates it into a Christian context. And he said, "This mystery which was hidden in God for ages has now been made known. It's now an open secret. It's an open secret to the whole wide world," verse 27, "to the Gentile world." And this was the thing which staggered Paul, and he could never get over, that there was a Christ for the whole of the Gentile world, not just for the chosen people, the Jews, but for everyone. And Paul says, "Him we proclaim." It's a very strong verb that's used there in the beginning of verse 28. And it means we proclaim him publicly and openly, anywhere and everywhere. And you see, he's using this verb in contrast to the mystery religions. For no longer is it a question of a nod and a wink and a sign and a hug and a handshake for the elite. This open secret of Jesus Christ is now for anyone and everyone. Notice the three times that everyone is mentioned. In verse 28, it's only twice in the English translation, but the Greek has it three times. Admonishing everyone, teaching everyone, that we might present everyone. This is a gospel for everyone. No hidden secret for a few, but Jesus Christ for all believers and all his fullness to experience. Notice two things about this universal offer. First of all, it offers a present experience of Christ. To make known the glorious riches of this mystery, verse 27, which is Christ in you. Present experience of Jesus Christ, Christ in you, as I said a few weeks ago. Usually in the New Testament, Paul says and talks about being in Christ and the Holy Spirit in you. But here he talks about Christ in you, and it's probably because the visitors at Colossae were teaching that the Holy Spirit gives you something apart from and an additional to what you've got in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul uses the term Christ in you, focusing upon Christ, because the New Testament again and again shows us that the Holy Spirit's work is a bit like a floodlight. It focuses upon one object. When the floodlights were switched on this evening, the floodlights beside the front doors and the flower beds, they were focusing only upon the front of the building. They weren't showing anything else. The floodlights were certainly not focusing upon the floodlights, but upon the object, the front of the building, and the Holy Spirit's work in the local church, the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of a believer, is to focus not upon the Holy Spirit, but upon Jesus Christ, and to make Jesus real to believers, to make Jesus close to believers, to make Jesus wonderful to believers, so that the believer is caught up and conscious of Christ, Christ in you. That's the glory of this mystery, that we have a personal, present experience with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the lover of our souls, the one who guards and guides and leads and blesses. Christ in you. Present experience of Christ, and secondly, a future hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's to do with the future, and I've said many times, the New Testament alerts us to the importance of keeping the future in the future and not bringing the future into the present. Sure, there is a foretaste of glory in the Christian's experience. Now, of course, there is a foretaste. But the glory, ultimately and finally and fully, is for the future in heaven. And it's very important to remember that and to look forward to that, and not to try and bring all the glory into the present, because some people will suffer terrible heartaches if that is the case. Terrible heartaches. I'm thinking of cases where there is clear terminal illness. Clear terminal illness. And individuals are given expectation of glory and restoration now. When the person dies, there is great heartache, and terrible disillusionment. Let's be careful not to give heartache to people as we present the gospel. Christ in you, present experience, the hope of glory, the future which is to come. And Paul goes on to say that his goal is to present every person perfect in Christ. Verse 28. The word there has to do with the end. And sometimes in the New Testament, it has to do with the very end result. When an ice skater completes a flawless ice skating performance, then the end result is conveyed by the judges. 10 point nothing, 10 point nothing, 10 point nothing, 10 point nothing. Do you remember these great big cards they used to show up? Now it's electronic scoreboards. But the result's the same, and the result shows perfection. But sinless perfection belongs only to heaven. I can remember the shock I received 30 years ago when speaking at a nurse's Christian fellowship in Edinburgh, and a nurse after the service, a carol service, came up and said to me that since she became a Christian, she no longer sinned. And I didn't know what to say to her. If I'd known the word then, I would have said, I'm gobsmacked. Sometimes in the New Testament, this word does refer to that which is in heaven, sinless perfection. But sometimes, and it's more likely here, that the word is used to refer to our understanding of Christian maturity. Paul uses it elsewhere in Philippians in this sense. His aim is to present everyone mature in Christ. And because this was the likely rendering, I looked up 6 pages of a Greek dictionary about it and read it through. And their understanding of this word and its translation of maturity can be summed up in this sentence. Maturity means the undivided wholeness of a person's behavior in day-to-day living. The undivided wholeness of a person's behavior in day-to-day living. That's maturity. Sometimes you can buy a jigsaw puzzle with a picture of a person. I think there'll be one of the Queen. And if you buy such a jigsaw puzzle with all these pieces to begin with, it can be terribly off-putting. Let's say 1,000 or 1,500 pieces, and you try and fit them all together, and you just have tiny fragments and little pieces of resemblance to this person. And that's a bit like our Christian lives at times, isn't it? We try and get the word and we apply it to our lives, and we seem to do a little bit in this direction and a little bit of Christ-likeness comes into our lives. But it's only a tiny, fragmentary thing. But as a person builds up the jigsaw puzzle and gets half the picture, then it begins to take shape. And then two-thirds of the puzzle, it begins to take greater shape. And then the whole thing is finished and you get the whole picture. And Christian maturity is this whole-hearted allegiance, this wholesome resemblance to Jesus Christ. In all aspects of life, in home and work and play. And there is about maturity an evenness, a consistency, and an ongoing factor about it. So that Jesus is just revealed, he's just recognized by people in the mature Christian person. And Paul's aim is to present everyone mature in Jesus Christ in this sense. Wholeness of Christian character, evenness in Christian response of faith and obedience to all that happens. And that's a very challenging thought, isn't it? But it seems to me it's also a very inspiring thought as well. Because it is something that we can genuinely aim at. It is something that we are genuinely involved in if we are Christians and receiving the ministry of Jesus Christ. We are heading towards this, and we can progress in this great aim. Sometimes when we read biographies, we can get very despondent and say, well, I could never be like this person. Christian biographies, Christian stories of great believers. I could never be like him and never like her because of my personality and temperament and my circumstances and situation. But it seems to me that verse 27 and 28 here is saying to us, yes, you can. If you read the story of Robert Murray McChane and you find out that he prayed 2 hours every day, then you probably could pray 2 hours a day if you wanted to. If you read the story of Joni and read about her acceptance of terrible troubles and trials and in Jesus Christ, you and I can accept our lot and our frustrations in life with peace and even thankfulness. If you read the story of Mrs. Richard Wurmbrand, who died in August just a couple of months ago, and read of her forgiving spirit to all her enemies, then you and I in Jesus Christ can show that sweetness and forgiveness and forgetfulness as well. In that sense of forgiveness, forgetting what people have done to hurt us and harm us, we can in Jesus Christ. This is the aim, to present everyone mature in Christ. So I suggest it provides a tremendous motivation for us to head towards the mark and the goal. The ministry of the Word, the ministry of Christ, and thirdly, authentic Christian ministry is ministry of suffering. Verse 29, but before we look at that, verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions or sufferings for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now we have to be careful here. Paul is not saying that there is something lacking in Jesus' redemptive atoning sufferings on the cross. How could he? In the light of verse 20, which we looked at last week. But in this new section, he's talking about ministry. And Jesus' ministry on earth was characterized by suffering. He was the man of sorrows and was acquainted with grief. Now, Jesus has left earth and he's gone back to heaven. But Christ's ministry on earth is still being carried on in his body, the church, and it is still characterized by suffering. I fill up what is still lacking. Literally, the word here is leftovers. There are leftover suffering. Since Jesus Christ ascended up to heaven, he has left over and left behind all these sufferings for his body to pick up and to participate in until the very end of time. I fill up what is still lacking. Literally, I fill up in my turn. Remember these games of rounders that we maybe played? Perhaps on the beach or a Sunday school picnic or a seaside mission. Two large teams, one team is fielding and the other team is batting, and the batting team is lined up waiting for its turn to bat, and you're standing in the line waiting for your turn, and everybody has their shot, and now it's your turn to bat. Well, Paul is really saying here, it's my turn to bat. It's my turn now with the sufferings. And Paul's gone, and it's now our turn to bat. We're all engaged in Christian ministry, and therefore we are all engaged in that which involves suffering. And so Paul can say in verse 29, to this end I labor. The word that's used there was a word for manual laboring, the kind of employment which a person is engaged in all day long and comes home at the end of a hard shift and slumps into the chair with slippers by the fire and soon falls asleep because he's weary and tired with the labor. That's the word that Paul is using about ministry. To this end I labor, struggling. The word there is our word agonize. I am laboring to the point of weariness, struggling with an agony in this ministry. So authentic Christian ministry in the word and in Jesus Christ involves laboring and weariness and tiredness and struggle and agony. And any ministry that we hear and listen to which stresses health and wealth and prosperity just can't be squared up with New Testament scripture. Laboring, struggling, agonizing. But that's where the power lies. Notice, because Paul uses three words for Paul in for power in verse 29. And power is obviously a key word in Colossae, as it is today, power religion and power evangelism. And Paul says, I labor, struggling with all the energy he energizes with a power which is like that unto dynamite. That's the literal rendering of verse 29. With all the energy he energizes within me, with a power that is like unto dynamite. Well, that's power, isn't it? So how do we appropriate God's power? Well, by working for the gospel's sake. Not just by faith claiming power, but by working as well. And how do we recognize God's power? When we see his servants at work. And that's why Paul can write about Epaphras, the pastor of Colossae, and say about him in chapter 4 and verse 12, Epaphras is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you. It's really back to the old principle, isn't it? That we've looked at many times in the past, and it's that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. It was Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, who said once that all God's giants were weak men. C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, once said, I am the subject of depressions of spirit, so terrible that I hope none of you ever get in such extreme wretchedness. Weakness, frailty, tiredness, labor, toil, struggle, agony. Yet in the midst of it, the power to go on and to persevere and to continue right to the end. So take heart. If you're finding the Christian life very hard and full of toil and disappointments and full of dejection and depression even at time, as you're aware of your weakness and frailty, take heart. Within all of that experience, there is God's energy energizing you with the power that can be likened unto dynamite. That's what the scripture says. And that power will keep a person going. That power will enable a person to cope and to carry on right to the end, until that person is received into glory with these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord." So here's the supreme and sufficient Christ. Supreme over all things, sufficient to bring us to God here and now and to bring us to heaven at the last. And this supreme and sufficient Christ is my Christ and your Christ. As we receive Christian ministry, the ministry of the Word, the ministry of Jesus, a ministry which is involving hardship and suffering, but which has before us all the vision and horizons of glory to come. Take courage, take heart. This God, this Christ, will be your God and your Christ forever and forever, world without end. So believe in him, trust in him, go with him, and know his presence guiding and guarding and blessing in the days to come. Let's pray together.